Zechariah 9, and I'm also going to ask you, if you don't have a bulletin, would you raise your hand? Because there's a map in the bulletin that you will need. And it will be the only colored feature in your bulletin, so hopefully it'll be easy to see. So, I think it's on the back of the announcements, and if you just have that before you as well. So, as we've been working our way through Zechariah, now we come to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9 is a message that God, a series of messages that God has been bringing to His people in a time when they are returning from exile. And as they are returning from exile, they are returning from exile and endeavoring to build God's house as God has commanded them in looking forward to the glories that God is doing as He's building a house out of people throughout history. And as they are doing that, they're not doing that without some opposition. And so what God is doing here in Zechariah chapter 9 is encouraging them in light of that opposition. In fact, encouraging maybe a little bit subdued of a word. If you drop down to verse 9 there in Zechariah 9:9, very famously, Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." This is a message to give God's people joy. And that's the main point I want to focus on today as we look at that. And so as we do that, I'm going to read now for you the entire chapter. Zechariah chapter 9, starting in verse 1. "The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the north. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great its beauty! grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women." Now, that text is broken into a couple of different pieces here, and I would like to do that based again off of Zechariah 9 and the response that God wants from you, and that is a response of rejoicing. And so the question to you, of course, is how does this text stir up rejoicing in me? And the answer to that question is focused on this concept, hope. That is, what this text says is look in the future, and when you look in the future, what that will do for you is that will give you, God's people, rejoicing. Now, he does that first negatively, or maybe to say it another way, there's a way in which rejoicing will escape you, and that is if you go down a bad path. Now, you'll find that bad path there in the first half dozen verses of this text. And so let's look at those for just a second. What it says is there is a burden, there is a word, there's a message, and that message is against. When you ever hear that, the burden against in the Old Testament, that's never good news for whoever it's against. Okay, you'll see this frequently in Amos, you'll see it here in Zechariah. This burden now is coming against the land of Hadrach. And Hadrach may be a community, may be a god, may be something, but it's associated with this community, Damascus. Hadrach is associated with Damascus. And then it also mentions Hamath, which borders it, and it's also a burden against Tyre and Sidon. Now, the reason I gave you the map is because I wanted you to have a look at some of these things as you see them on the map here. And so here on your map, if you would turn over on your announcements, what you've got in your mind as you're reading this is this little map, if you're in Israel in those days. Now, the blue part there, that's Israel. The words are kind of hard to see there, but that is the kingdom of Israel right there. And they are surrounded by these other nations. On the northeast corner, you see Damascus. Okay, so we've mentioned Damascus there, and that's in the kingdom of the old name for it is Aram, or what we would call Syria. Aram is where we get Aramaic. They speak Aramaic and that whole region there based on the name of that area. Then as you go down along the eastern side, you see Lot's children, right? The kingdom of Ammon. And the kingdom of Moab, those are both descendants from Lot. And then the yellow part of the map, the descendants of Esau, the kingdom of Edom. And then Judah is next. And to the west of Judah, you see the Philistines. And so in the text here, as you read through it, you heard that Ashdod, for instance, was mentioned. And you see that on the map. Then you go up the coast from Israel and you come to the last one, which is Phoenicia. And Phoenicia, you see Tyre and Sidon, and they also mentioned in the text here. So you have some kind of idea of where these things are. What you're looking at is big regions around Israel. And so here's Israel in the middle. They are God's people. And surrounding Israel are A, friends, or B, not so friendly, right? These are all people who are arrayed against Israel. So from the Old Testament perspective, what God has done is he has raised up a people. It's a special people to him. That special people to him is in Israel. But that special people is surrounded by enemies on all sides. That's what he's looking at there. Or maybe to put it another way, he's raised up Israel with a particular mindset. They have a particular faith. They have a particular God. They have particular conduct. They have been set aside as separate. And these nations, they do things completely differently because they think completely differently. Right? And so that's who they are. And now as you look here in Zechariah chapter 9, it says in verse 2 that Tyre and Sidon, it says, they are very wise. Now that is not meant to be a compliment. It is meant to mean that Tyre and Sidon think they're wise in their own eyes. And because they think they're wise in their own eyes, they have a hope for the future that they are looking forward to. Or they look around at their present situation, and in their present situation, they're very happy with it. You can see that in verse 3 that says this is what that situation is. Tyre has built herself a tower. Now that tower is the way Tyre says, we're going to defend ourselves. If we have this power, nobody is going to get come against us and defeat us. Or, if you looked at Tyre, it says there, they've heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Now, in the midst of their wickedness, in the midst of their disregarding God, in the midst of their false worship, they think they're doing well. We must be wise because we have defended ourselves. We must be wise because we have heaped up these treasures in the streets. This is what God says will happen to them. The Lord will cast her out and destroy her power in the sea. She shall be devoured by fire. Now, if the general overarching sense of this message is, I want you to be joyful, then one of the aspects of that is, don't be found in Tyre. Or, don't be found in the communities that are outside of the community of God, because that's the destiny of them. Right? Now, in Ashkelon, you remember that Ashkelon was on our map there, up in the northeast. Is it on our map? Oh, maybe it's... I can't tell my... Yeah, I think so. In the southwest. Ashkelon's on our map there. And it says that what Ashkelon will do when it sees Tyre destroyed is they will see it and they will fear. And again, that's not a good kind of fear. That's not the reasonable kind of fear. They are fearing because they think that's going to come upon them. And then Gaza is also going to be sorrowful, and Ekron. And why are Gaza and Ekron going to be sorrowful? Because God has dried up her expectation as well. That is, Ekron has the same kinds of expectations that Tyre does. Or, to put it in the word here in the sermon, they have the same kind of hope. Oh, that we were, that silver and gold were like mire in our streets, and that we had a tower to protect ourselves, then everything would be good. And what God is showing in the destruction of Tyre is that these other cities are putting their hope in a false thing that cannot save them. Or, some more things here in Gaza. It says, the expectation in Gaza was their king. We have a wise king, or we have a powerful king, or we have a smart king, or we have a military king that's going to defeat all of our enemies. That's their expectation. But when the Tyre was defeated, then these other cities saw, our king is also going to be defeated. Ashkelon. It's a great city. It's inhabited by all these people. What could possibly, right, stand up against Ashkelon? Well, when they saw the destruction of Tyre, they saw that their expectation also had dried up, and that Ashkelon was hoping in something that could not bring them joy. And it says there in Ashdod, what will happen is that a mixed race will settle. That means Ashdod will be defeated and emptied, and the pride of the Philistines will be cut off, whatever that is, whether it's false gods, whether it's military power, whether it's political power, whether it's economic power, whatever that is, all of those things, as those cities hoped for them, they were hopes which are going to fail as God brings judgment upon them. Now, so the first point here is to look at those things and not place your hope in the kinds of things that they place their hope in. All right, now, just to make sure I'm very clear here. Is gold in your streets necessarily a bad thing? Right? Some of us are looking forward to a city that is described with gold in the streets, right? So having gold in the streets is not necessarily a bad thing. But putting gold in the streets as your God, as functioning as the highest value in your life, that is wicked, right? That's what they're talking about here. That's what their expectation is. Political power as your highest value for what's going to protect you in life, that is wicked, because those places of highest value, of highest protection, of highest blessing, they all belong to God. God is who is that. And these people have cast God aside, and therefore they are under God's judgment, and therefore joy will not be found among them. Now, starting in verse 7, however, what we see is that there will be some from those nations that will come in and be found among God's people. Right in verse 7, that God says, I will take away blood from his mouth. This is viciousness. I will take abomination from between his teeth. Things that are abhorrence to God, God is going to take away from the Philistines. And those who remain, even they will be for our God. That is, there will be those out of Gaza. There will be those out of Ashdod. There will be those out of Tyre. There will be those out of these nations that surround Israel that will come to God, and they will be God's people. You can see what beautiful descriptions there is there. There will be a he who remains shall even be for our God, let's say of the Philistines, and he will be like a leader in Judah. And Ekron will be like a Jebusite. Now, a Jebusite is somebody who lives in the environs of Jerusalem. It's a person who lives in that area. So the residents of Ekron will be like the residents of Judah. And so here you see a prophecy. They are not completely hopeless, right? You can come to God, and God in the future is going to bring some of them to him, right? And in fact, we'll see a little bit of that later as they are brought. Now, what you see here, let me use one more summary of this as you find it in the scriptures. I'd like you to turn over to Psalm 83, if you would. And in Psalm 83, I'm going to read you the first 8 verses. And notice here the same kind of Israel being surrounded by its enemies situation. The psalmist says, "Do not keep silent, O God, and do not hold your peace. Do not be still, O God, for behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. And they have taken crafty counsel against your people." So that's how they manifest this rebellion against God, is that they are counseling against God's people, and they consult together against your sheltered ones, Israel. "They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they consulted together with one consent, and they form a confederacy against you." And now notice who these people are. They're the tents of Edom. You can see that on the south on your map. And the Ishmaelites. And Moab on the east. And the Hagrites. And Gebal and Ammon a little bit further north. And Amalek. And Philistia in the southwest with the inhabitants of Tyre. And Assyria has joined them, which would be further than your map is to the north. And they have helped the children of Lot. And the children of Lot are Ammon and Moab there. Then the psalmist calls to deal with them as with Midian and Sisera and Jabin, who perished, right? To bring judgment upon them because they are raised up against God's people. That's the same kind of picture that Zechariah is trying to draw for you there. Alright, now as we move into the second point is, okay, if you can't find your hope there in Tyre, where should you find your hope? The hope that you find, one possibility, is if you were previously in that situation, you can come out of that. God will bring you out of that situation. And what would that situation, what is this hope that God is bringing us into? If you look there in verse 8, the most fundamental issue in the difference between those cities and the hope that God holds for us is God says, "I'm going to camp around my house." What God says is the difference between them and what I hold out to you for hope is I'm going to be present. They did not want me present. I was not present. But among my people, I will be present. That's the fundamental blessing that God gives his people, is he is present because of Jesus Christ in the midst of his people. And so here he holds that out to us. Now, if God is present with us, then what's this? Why should we rejoice? Because of, God says, of the army, the person who passes by, and him who returns. Now, most likely what we're talking about is those who come armed against Israel. But notice here, if God camps in the midst of Israel, this is what's going to happen. No more shall an oppressor pass through them. Now, imagine the joy in your life if there were no more oppressors in your life, right? Nobody who economically oppresses anybody, nobody who politically oppresses anybody, nobody whose neighbor oppresses them, right? Imagine what that is going to be like. Now, what is an oppressor? Let's think about that for a second. God says there's not going to be any oppressors among them. What is an oppressor? An oppressor is somebody who takes advantage of someone, right? They take advantage of them for their own good, Right? So they're going to press upon you in an unjust way, and those kind of people are going to be cleared out from among God's people forever. Now, if that's going to happen, then if there's no oppressors, then what kind of people are going to be among God's people? Right? They're going to be the opposite of oppressors. And what are the opposite of oppressors? They are people who do you good even to the harm of themselves. They are the people who, as Jesus might say, they lay down their lives for one another. Now, that what God says is, that's the hope that I want to hold out for you. And imagine if that hope is yours, and it is yours, the joy that that ought to stir up for you as God's people. Now, will you get to that here in Arizona? No, you won't. Will you get to that here in Prescott, Arizona? Maybe we could get it down to, say, 30 or 40,000 people who would never oppress, right? Nope, you're not going to get it there. Could you get it here in the Prescott Presbyterian Church? Let's all say that we all heard this message, we all bought into it. Are we going to perfectly execute on that? That's not what, right? There's coming a day, though, when we will be perfected and we will be people who love one another in this kind of sense of laying down our lives for one another perfectly all the time. Now, is that worth rejoicing over? And that's what God is holding out for you here today as He holds out for you now, right? Now, you don't want to wait, right? We want to start enjoying that now. Well, we're not going to be perfect in it yet, right? So we want to start enjoying that as the Prescott Presbyterian Church, as all of God's people everywhere. But there is, we're looking forward to a day when it will be perfect. Okay, so how are we going to get there? Verse 9 says, very famously of Jesus, "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, pay attention. Your king is coming to you. He is just, and he has salvation. He is lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." What he's going to do is he's going to give you this hope by humbling himself and coming into Jerusalem. And of course we know when this is picked up in John and when it's picked up in Matthew, this is Jesus entering Jerusalem for the last time. As he enters into Jerusalem, and what's going to happen to him there? He's going to be crucified. And so this hope that we have is because God came into the world, right? As he came into the world through the second person of the Trinity, the Son, and as he came, he actually did some things which are going to be the foundation for this hope. He came in humility, he came humbly, he came to die. And as he came to die, he's a perfect example of the opposite of an oppressor, right? What kind of king is he? He's the kind of king who says there is no greater love than one would lay down his life for his friends. He's the one who has laid his life down for you. He has not oppressed you. He has loved you and cared for you, right? That's who he is. This is what it says in John chapter 13 about this time in history. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour would come, that he'd depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." That's the king you all have. You don't have the king of Tyre. You don't have the king of Ashdod. You have that king as the one who has loved you and continued to love you. Or John chapter 15, which I already mentioned, "Greater love has no one than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends." And so, what Jesus holds out to you today from this text is himself, who is not an oppressor, but rather one who loves you and cares for you and loves people in his kingdom, right? Now that's important, especially when we move to the next part, because when we move to the next part, Jesus has been exalted, and when he comes back into history, he will come back in his exaltation, and he will glorify his people, but he will also bring judgment upon the wicked, right? So that theme is picked back up again here as you continue on in verse 10. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem." Now, that doesn't mean that Jerusalem's horses and Jerusalem's chariots are being cut off. It means the enemy's horses. Those enemy horses and chariots will not be seen in Ephraim among God's people or in Jerusalem anymore. This battle bow of God's enemies, it will be cut off. And God will speak peace to the nations. And that now is pointing at these nations who have come to Christ and who hold fast to him, as we saw earlier in verse 7. "And his dominion," this is Christ's dominion, "shall be from sea to sea, and from the river, the river usually is referring to the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. But you get, no matter where that first point is, if it goes throughout all the earth, what are we going to get? What's the joy that you have held out to you, the hope that you have held out to you? Universal peace. Now, how do you get to universal peace? Right? How is God going to bring universal peace into history, into reality, right? Okay, if he's going to do that, first of all, he's going to have to get rid of everybody who rebels against what he values, right? Now, what kind of people, so far in this text anyway, rebel against what God values? God values the kinds of people who love one another even to the laying down of their lives. That's the opposite of oppressors. So what's going to happen to the oppressors? They're going to be removed off of the stage if they stay oppressors. Or they may be transformed, as you saw, some of the people from the nations coming into the kingdom. They may be transformed by God, but one way or the other. So either he's going to get rid of them out of the presence of God's people, or he's going to transform them into God's people and they will come in with him. One of those two ways is how he will bring universal peace. You can see that that's picked up in verse 13, where God says now that he's going to take his people, Judah, my bow, and he's going to fit the bow with Ephraim, and Ephraim in this case is an arrow in the picture, and he's raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. That is, the people from among God's people are going to be used by God to bring vengeance upon those who are outside. Now we've extended our map a little bit further to the west, to Greece. And again, this is not, what you have to read this in light of is the Old Testament. We're not talking about, obviously, every Greek person, right, is going to hell here. This is in the Old Testament imagery of those outside, that God uses in history, of those outside of the kingdom. And if they stay outside in those nations and they won't come in, then they are reckoned as enemies of God. And so that's what that's what God is showing here. Against your sons, O Greece, and made like the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. And the Lord God will blow a trumpet, and go with whirlwinds from the south. And the Lord of hosts will defend his people. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. That is, they will have great courage in this case. And the wicked shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altars. Or that that might mean also that the righteous will see the wicked whose blood is shed in basins like the corners of the altar. One of those two. But God will bring his judgment upon the wicked here in this text. All right, now, why is that important? Right. So many places, if you went to a church and you read this verse, they would skip that part. They're not going to tell you about the judgment of God. Now, why is it so important that we make sure we don't skip texts about the judgment of God? Okay, one reason I want to give you from a man named B.B. Warfield, and he wrote a book called The Emotional Life of Jesus, called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And he says, what differentiates the divine mercy, the divine virtue of mercy, so he's talking about Jesus' mercy, and if you want to differentiate that from the vice of being insensible, what he means is without feeling, right? The vice of being without feeling, which we call tolerance. So, you want to separate Jesus' mercy from what's commonly called tolerance in our day. And what the difference is that there's an underlying indignation against wickedness. And if you miss the underlying indignation of wickedness, you don't understand mercy, do you? Right? One of the reasons you will rejoice today gloriously is because you see that you've been delivered not from something that's just, blah judgment. You have been rescued from the judgment of God. And that the mercy that Jesus shows you is not because, well, you know, that sin, it's not so bad. I can deal with it, so I'll just have mercy on my people. He hates that sin. And in his glorious mercy, he is, in light of that indignation, able, through what he did in coming lowly into Jerusalem and offering himself a sacrifice, to overcome that and to demonstrate mercy to us. Now, if you don't get the terribleness of that judgment, there's a sense in which you won't leave with the marvelousness of the joy that God wants you to.
And so that's one of the reasons that we make sure that we know that judgment there. If there's no terror at that reality, there's no indescribable joy that Jesus has given to us mercy. All right, then, so we continue. Now, in verse 11, I've been mentioning this so far, but in verse 11 it explains specifically how this is going to be accomplished. The blood of your covenant will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, a waterless pit in the Old Testament is mentioned at least twice. Once is when Joseph goes down in one, and once is when Jeremiah goes down in one. And so what you use a waterless pit for is it's basically a prison, right? And so what's happened, of course, it mentions right there prisoners, so that's also helpful. So prisoners are going to be released from the prison because of the blood of a covenant, right? So why is it that oppressors oppress? Because they are imprisoned to oppress, if you will. They're imprisoned by their own hearts, and if they're going to ever escape being oppressors, God is going to have to bring them out of that prison. If they're going to come out from the prison of being under the world, under the flesh, under the devil, God is going to have to do something to release them from that. And He did that in sending Jesus to Jerusalem so that His blood might be the blood of the covenant which releases the prisoners. And there in Zechariah 9, you see that. Maybe to put it another way, for Zechariah's time, that might be very appropriate because they had found themselves to be prisoners, if you will, of the Babylonians. They had gone into Babylonian exile. But what originally got them to go into Babylonian exile? That the God had judged them for their wickedness. Before they ever found themselves in prison in Babylon, their own hearts had been imprisoned to do wickedness. And unless God had relieved them from that, they're never going to be able to be freed from the Babylonian exile. Or maybe to put it another way. If you get to heaven, right, and you're a prisoner of wickedness, what's going to happen to you? Right? It's going to be a horrible situation. If God cannot release you from the prison of your own heart, you will not enjoy heaven or be a part of heaven ever. And so here, the blood of the covenant releases prisoners from that. Maybe to put it another way, in Colossians chapter 1, it pleased the Father that in Christ all fullness should dwell, and by Christ to reconcile all things to Himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. So what God, what Christ has done through His blood is to reconcile us to Him. And if we have peace with Him, then we can have all kinds of things, and in particular, we can be released as prisoners. Okay, now, lastly, let's look at verses 16 and 17. All right, so what your hope should be set on is what Christ has done in coming to release us. What your hope should be set on is that will result in a release of being prisoners. What your hope should be set on is a removal of the wicked from your presence forever. What your hope should be set on is that you're not going to be oppressors, and none of the people in who will be with you for eternity will be oppressors. It will be a community like never has ever been seen until heaven arrives. Now in verses 16 and 17, we look at this community some more. In verse 16, it says, "The Lord their God will save them in that day." Okay, so why did you ever end up in the community of heaven? Not because you were so wonderful, right? But because God saved you into it. Because God had mercy upon you in your sin. So the Lord will save them in that day as the flock of His people. And here is the vision that you should have for yourself. They shall be like jewels of a crown. Now, is that how you consider yourself, right? This is a thing about hope. And you think about, and this is a passage about hope. And as this passage about hope says, oh, I'm like jewels in a crown. What does that do when you get that? It causes joy, doesn't it? That's what it should do, and that's what this passage is meant to do. That you rejoice that Jesus has come into Jerusalem, because as He's come into Jerusalem and He's died on the cross for you, one of the results of that is like you are like jewels on a crown. or you're lifted up like a banner over the land. Now, what's a banner do? A banner says, this really is something, right? If you're in the army, this is 13th Company, or this is 17th Battalion, or however they do number those kind of things, right? But what it says is, right, there's some honor there. When you had banners in the Old Testament, it was the same kind of thing. What this is saying is the people of God are the banner in heaven. They are the beauty, they are the glory. That's what God is causing you to do. He wants you to imagine that. He wants you to hope that. That's how powerful that is. Now, you might say, well, maybe I'm not used to that. Probably we are used to that, right? So let me give you an example. There's a BMO Harris commercial, BMO Harris commercial that I remember. Oftentimes it helps him with this. There's a young man and he gets his first paycheck. So, you know, somebody shows up and the commercial goes, paycheck. And he like looks around because and then so he slides back and she hands him the paycheck and she goes, may it be the first of many. So then he begins to dream about spending it, right? So he begins to, what is he going to spend it on? He's going to spend it, actually going to spend it on the things of Tyre and Sidon here, but I'm going to go out and get food, and I'm going to get a really big television, and I'm going to get clothes, and I'm going to get a car. And just at the time the private jet comes into the dream, right, somebody throws a paper airplane at him and says, you know, basically, whoa, plan for the future, that kind of stuff, right? But what is that? That's his imagination giving him joy. Now, what God says is you have that capacity in your heart, but what you want to fill it with is not the things that that young man was filling it with. You want to fill it with these kinds of things. When you think about the beauty of your future and the pleasure of your future, you're going to be like a crown. That you're going to be like a jewel in a crown. You're like a banner over the land of God. That's who you are, brothers and sisters. And when you get a hold of that and where you've been saved from and how you've been saved, what that will do is that will result in a marvelous joy and a glorious thing among God's people. The more and more we believe that and more we work it out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have shown to us the path that ultimately is no joy, where people value things above you. And we thank you, O Lord, that you have shown to us that you have come into history to give to us joy through Jesus Christ, the Savior, who was not an oppressor, but one who laid down his life for his friends. And we thank you that you're conforming us to his likeness, that our community forever will get more and more loving until we are perfected in love at your return. We look forward to the day, Lord, when we will be seen as a jewel in a crown. We look forward to the day, Lord, when we will be a banner over the land of Israel. And we thank you for delivering us from the judgment of those outside. May that deliverance from and that deliverance to cause us to marvel at what you've done and to rejoice as you have called us to rejoice. We pray for these things in Christ, who has won them for us in his blood. Amen. Let's